You would turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Speaking on the heels of forgiveness being needed inside the body of Christ, Paul says to the church in 2 Corinthians these words, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Paul understood well who his real adversary and the adversary of the church was. He understood that the adversary, Satan, is formidable, seeking to subvert the truth and to divide the body. And he will use all kinds of subtle snares, subtle manipulative lies to divide God's people. You see, beloved, we live in a world beset with evil, and this is no small thing. This current world is under the demonic lies of Satan. It's also under the sovereign rule of God, but in its more immediate context to you and I, we live in light of the reality that Satan has been alive and at work in this world, breathing out lies for centuries to multitudes of people. And the Bible speaks not only of Satan, but of his entire scheme of taking humanity and God's creation captive. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks of those who rebel against God, even in this world, and especially those, Peter writes, who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Beloved, we need to be sober about how we think about Satan and the powers of darkness. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, we're not moving on from Satan yet. We've been here for 4 weeks, Jay. Friends, I really do believe that the church has become beguiled in our own generation by Satan, thinking that this is just something that we can laugh off, that who he is not really something that we should consider. But we can't take Satan as merely a joke in our day. We must be sober-minded. Our reading this morning from Jude, verses 8 through 10, describe again the interaction, a serious interaction of rebuking Satan. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they don't understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Robbie, if you can advance to Jude 8 through 10, you'll see on the screen behind me these two words that I think we have to take seriously in the body of Christ. We have to ask the question, what brings the destruction of so many people? And it is that they understand things by instinct, by their natural mind, by their natural inclination. Do you know how much has been forced into the Word of God by natural reason of fallen human beings? We dare not approach the holy word of God with our natural instincts, seeking to subvert its truth to our understanding. We must live under the authority of the word of God, humbly begging God for the illuminating power of his spirit, that we would understand the reality to which it speaks, that we would humbly receive its teaching about such things as Satan and the spiritual forces at work in this world. Because if all we do is come to the word of God and impose upon it our instinctive understanding, we will come away with the wrong meaning and we will live lives that do not glorify God. So would you stand this morning with hearts desiring not to understand the text with your own cognitive ability alone, but emboldened, empowered by the Spirit of the living God to whom we worship. Starting in verse 10, again, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, writing, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord to you and I today. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you grateful for your word. Father, we come as beggars of your grace. We come asking that we would not simply unload upon your word our rational understanding, but that by the power of your Spirit this morning, we might understand afresh and anew our adversary, the devil. And Father, in a greater way, might we understand the glorious things that you have done in your plan of redemption. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've considered the reality of the person of Satan in the past several weeks, that he is a created being, that he is not co-equal with God, that he does not have the attributes of deity. And yet we've considered the reality, as we sang this morning, that he is powerful and persistent, that on earth is not his equal. There is a structure and a hierarchy that he lords over, the principalities and powers over the current darkness of this world. Satan is a created being, but he has his own distinct kingdom. The question that we ask then this morning is, where did he come from? Because inevitably in this conversation, and I saved this kind of explanation for the end, because inevitably our human minds want to know, well, if God created Satan, is God ultimately responsible for evil? So we come this morning asking the question, where did evil come from? Where did Satan come from? Where did the spiritual forces of darkness originate? This question has plagued the church for centuries. And what I have found is this, that in all other matters, and like in this one, If we are not careful, we begin to make assumptions about this question. We begin to make convenient explanations about what is going on in the cosmos as related to evil. The tendency is to make accommodation for our feelings or our minds on any particular subjects. And we need to be careful that we do not, again, instinctively consider this question, but that we interrogate, that we immerse ourselves into the Word of God, and we listen to what God has to say. Now, as we lean into this question, we have to have an understanding about the Word of God, that God does not answer every one of the questions that the human mind can conceive of explicitly. The Bible isn't written in a Q&A fashion. The Bible isn't here to be justified by the minds of men. The Bible is a redemptive narrative of a glorious Creator God. And so we can't always have the answer that we're looking for. And what I would caution you again is that we can rest by faith in the answer of I don't know. But it's also not wrong to look at what is implicit about what the Word of God teaches. It's not wrong to look at the implications of what comes out of given text in Scripture. It's just wrong to view Satan from a naturalistic worldview, to think of God and Satan in dualistic terms as co-equal beings battling things out. And if you were to come to the Word of God, I believe, without the empowerment of the Spirit of God, that is what you would do. You would read these verses that contextualize a spiritual battle, and you would conceive in your natural fallen mind, oh, well, there must be two equal and opposite forces at work here. That must be what is going on. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. In fact, I want to note just some errors as we lean into the Word of God this morning. One is this kind of view that has been propagated throughout the centuries outside of the church, and naturally what happens outside of the church, if we're not careful, starts to creep in. And it's this view that ultimately there were these two equal and opposite gods, and that the good God created everything spiritual, and the bad God created everything material. Therefore, anything that is material or of the earth is evil, and everything spiritual is of God. That lands you in some form of Gnosticism, some form of thinking where you don't give the creative capacity to God and to God alone. God is the creator of all things, both spiritual and material. And remember, when God created the world, what did he say? What did he pronounce? It is good. God's creation. Listen, as redeemed people, we are not at enmity with God's created order. We are not rebelling against what God has done through his creative work. God created. The second view is that God created the world, and now there is this devil that somehow mysteriously entered the picture, and he's messing with God's plan, and he's frustrating God. God is going, gosh, I could have my redemptive way if this Satan fellow would just kind of back off and let me have my plan of redemption perfectly. Friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. Others believe in this theological, natural understanding of what is called the eternality of evil. The idea that because God is holy and righteous and good, that by proposition, that evil has always coexisted in some form or fashion. That by the reality of God's eternality, we also have to ascribe to evil eternality. This is just patently false. And so the question, where do we come to today? What have we learned just by osmosis as we grow up as Americans to believe about Satan? I think it's the greatest cunning lie yet about Satan. It's the lie that he doesn't exist at all. Satan can do horrid things in our generation if he can convince you and I that he doesn't exist at all. Because then what we will do in our lives with our energy and our time and our material possessions is we will aim at everything other than Satan as the ultimate source and root of the problem. If he can convince us that he is not real, then he can have a field day in our thinking and in our living. And modernists deny evil altogether. And yet it is the heart of the modern man that is the masterpiece of Satan. It is the thinking of men who don't even acknowledge the existence of Satan that most resemble his cunning rebellion in the face of God. And so we have to consider who Satan is, and we have to have a starting point. So the question is, where do we start with considering who Satan is? Might I suggest to you we start at the same place that we start with every other question. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see the reality of the self-sufficient, self-existent God in his own inscrutable wisdom beginning to create things, the things as we know them. And what we need to do is we need to lean in and think through what this word heavens really means. Now, some will ascribe to it the meaning of the space around the earth, that God created the earth and the sky. And I don't think that is altogether wrong, but I don't think that it is explicitly what God is teaching and speaking to in this text. I think what's implicit here is the reality that God created for his own purpose and for his own glory, not only the world that we know in this life, but the heavens, everything in the eternal realm of the kingdom of God. He created for his own glory a host of heavenly beings to minister to his creation for our good and for his glory. Hebrews chapter 1 implicitly speaks of this reality. In chapter 1 verse 14, are they, speaking of angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? What the writer of Hebrews, don't want to start an argument there, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is there are angels that God has created to minister to you and I and to minister to his creation, to be messengers and to carry out his will. And all of these are created beings. So he created angels to minister to his creation. And that is the starting point that I want us to begin with. We must consider then the creative purposes of God themselves. And when we consider God's purposes in creating the universe and understanding his creative work, we have to stop and consider then, as we're going to lean into the reality of evil in our world, what is the character of God? And I believe 1 John 1 verse 5 gives us the clearest picture that we really have to lean into as we consider this subject of the origin of evil. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him, and now we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So not only did God create, but we know that God is holy, and there is not an ounce, not a shadow of evil in him at all. The purpose of everything that God intended was good. The hierarchy of all of the heavenly hosts and the angels that minister to God and that minister to his creation had not one ounce or one design flaw in them. They were completely made in a glorious fashion for the glory and the good of God. the glory of God and the good of man. So then the question is, what happened? And this is where the essence of biblical teaching, I believe, is found here. God creates nothing evil or with evil intent. God doesn't create going, I intend for evil to be the consequence of my creation. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is the only eternal one. He is the one that is before all things, and by him all things were made. And yet we find the embodiment of evil in the person of Satan. Satan being a created being, and yet God did not make him that way. And so while not explicit, as I said, there are implications in several places throughout the scripture. And one of those places, we're not going to exhaust the scripture today because there are many verses that are similar to the one that I'm going to read you in Isaiah chapter 14. Robbie, if you can put that up on the screen and follow along. Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will set on my mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? If we consider even in Job 1 verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, now the sons of God in the Old Testament context are angels, when they came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came along with them. So there is this created host of angels, and here comes Satan along with them. There is a distinction made about Satan. There is a reality when we come to the narrative of Job that here are the angels, and alongside of them are this evil one named Satan. And what we see is that Satan ultimately then, by implication, was at one time one of these created angels sent to minister to the creation that God had. And we see that he was titled Son of the Dawn. He was the most beautiful, the most powerful of all of the angels. But by the time we get to Job, there is this distinction of his person being in a fallen state. And so how do we arrive at evil being a reality in the world? Theologians for centuries have termed this reality of evil and its origin the pre-cosmic fall. Or I would contend the pre-cosmic rebellion. And that is that prior to the creation of the universe as we know it, the earth, there is the implicit throughout the Bible evidence of a pre-cosmic rebellion of Satan. And some people again will come and say, yeah, but Jay, you can't book chapter and verse outright and give the description about when that happened. Can I tell you why? Because this book is about the redemption that God is bringing about for his glory. And in this story, he keeps Satan where he belongs, in the penumbra, in the shadowy recesses of the text. He's still there, and God doesn't in any degree somehow try to make up for the reality of Satan's pre-cosmic rebellion, but he doesn't put him center stage. He keeps the liar and the manipulator at the side because he knows that his church shouldn't become infatuated. We shouldn't ignore his reality. But he shouldn't be one in whom we consume all of our time. Our eyes must be fixed upon Christ. And so the grace that God has given us in his word is not that he's given us no clue at all about pre-cosmic rebellion. It's so clear if you read the entire narrative. But it's that he doesn't aim there. What a gift for the church. That as we consider and we meditate on these realities, we can come to the conclusion that Satan exists, that God created him, but God is not responsible for Satan's rebellion. In fact, I think one of the places where implicitly we see this pre-cosmic rebellion playing out is when Paul is leaning in and telling a young minister how to select elders. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, talking about the qualification of an overseer, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. What is the condemnation of the devil? That there's not an appendices that gives us the explicit meaning of that text. But God's people throughout the centuries have understood that this condemnation of the devil is being one who, when given a place of authority, as Satan was, above all of the other angels, he became prideful and puffed up, and he used his position with all of those angels as a place for his own glory, for his own name. Do you not see the reality that God created Satan as a magnificent being for magnificent good? But in his own pride and conceit, saying, look, I want to be better than God. He was totally discontent with his place in the created order. And we see the outworking of that in our society. There is a created order. And the hubbub that finds its way into our legislature and the Supreme Court, we're getting ready to hear a bunch of nonsense that should remind you that Satan is at work. Because one of the chief marks of the satanic influence in the world is that people become discontented with their rightful place in God's created order. And this is found all over the place. And so that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the pre-cosmic rebellion. And then somebody comes along and says, well, God could have stopped that. Yes, God could have stopped that. And we can never understand in our finite minds why fully God didn't. But I'm going to aim at some of the implications of how God uses evil for good eternal purposes. You see, what God did, and this is what we need to understand, God created these angels. Everything that God creates, he creates good. And this isn't the kind of good that when your kindergarten student comes home from school with a crayon drawing and you pray, oh God, give me insight to understand what it is that this child has scribbled on this page. And you say, that is a beautiful duck. And the child says, that's you, Daddy. Oh, he did a very good job of drawing a picture of Daddy. That's not the meaning, that's not the weight of the word good here. The understanding that we should have of God's creative capacity is that he creates things perfectly. Satan was a created being, and he was created in perfection, and he was created by necessity in his perfection with volitional capacity to choose. He was created in holiness with an inclination for holiness, but with complete capacity to choose good or evil. He was not merely a robot. He had the capacity to decide things that were contrary to God's created order and to God's holiness. And so the question that we have to come to with the reality of this free will that Satan has is this question. What did Satan do with that free will? How did that free will that God created for the intent and expressed purpose of goodness, how was that exercised? Well, he exercised it in opposition and rebellion to everything that God is. If God is truth, then Satan is a liar. If God is a healer, then Satan is a destroyer. If God is one who seeks to deliver all things, then Satan is the one who seeks to destroy and to corrupt everything that God touches. And his corruption was so radical that for all of eternity, he will be subjected to banishment and to hell. And that is justice. He who was once the son of dawn, that was beautiful, that was created for an infinite capacity to minister to God's creation for good, has now become our adversary. The one about whom Paul speaks, that we must be aware and we must stand in his face in the power of Christ in our generation. His rebellion led to the fall of countless of other angels of lower estate. The Bible implicitly teaches this in 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Not only did Satan become the first rebel, he also breathed out his rebellion to a host of angels. And I could get into this and give you many other implicit texts. I won't do that. I'll just lean into that you accept that there were another created host of angels that then became demons. You see, his rebellion runs deep now. The aim of his kingdom and his nature is to be opposed to God. And here is the reality that you need to let sink into your mind. In this pre-cosmic fall, Satan can't now just say, God, I'm sorry, I want to change. He now embodies evil for all of eternity. He now has dominion over the darkness for all of eternity. He had at one time free will and free volition to minister in the face of Almighty God, but he chose to rebel in the pride of his heart, and now he and all of the demons are going to be reserved for destruction for all of eternity. And not only is it somehow that he would ever even want to move in the direction of God's glory again, the evil that resides in his heart pushes him in the other direction. He opposes everything that is holy and good and pure. He is the one whom lords over every single lie throughout human history. See, one of the things, Robert Franke reminded me this. If you want to read an interesting paper on the topic of evil, Robert wrote what we call the paper on evil in the office. And in that paper, he says, Robert Franke says, Satan's fall is a reminder that none of us are as perfect as the living God. The fall of Satan reminds us that we are all created beings and that there is this capacity to rebel. And Satan was the first to exercise his free will to the destruction of himself and an entire band of angels that we now call demons. So do you have all of that in your brain? I know that's a lot. We've gone from God's glorious creation, God making angels to minister to all that he has created, to this idea implicit in the text of the pre-cosmic fall of Satan. Now, here's what I don't believe happened in my own young reading of Genesis chapter 1. I didn't have the reality of this pre-cosmic rebellion in my mind. But I want you to now, as we turn to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to conceive at the forefront of your mind that Satan is the first rebel, and he now breathes out rebellion into the entire universe. I want you to see if you can hear Satan's subtle nuances of bringing the rest of creation in with him to this rebellion in the face of God as he interacts with Adam and Eve. Genesis, I'm sorry, not chapter 1, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God, the Lord God, had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You won't surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He is enticing Eve with the same prideful heart that he himself possessed in the pre-cosmic fall. He's saying, look, you can rise up and be like God. He still believes his own lie. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see, evil didn't start in Eden, beloved. It was already in existence prior to the creation of this world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It wasn't the natural creation that was evil. Evil was already out there in the person and the work and the rebellion of Satan. And here, as we see the first interaction with Satan, we see him as one who is deceived himself, and he comes to lie and to steal and to destroy. He wants to mar all that God has made. As God created, again, God said, "It is good." But the snarling indignance of Satan was, "But I want to make it something other than perfect." You see, something has changed dramatically in this world. If God created man in righteousness with an inclination to worship God and to walk with him in the cool of the day, and we find ourselves now in this life where I don't even need a text, the general creation reveals that there is something radically wrong with the nations and with our own lives and our own living in the face of God. Something has happened. And Paul talks about that something in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin." That is a way to say every human being is under the curse of sin. "As it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one.' No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So do you, as you read that verse, do you not hear God says, I've created all of this, and it is good. But now Paul proclaims, not one of us, created in the image of God, does good. No, and we have that inclination to argue, yeah, but I know some pretty good people. And Paul says, no, not one of them. Not one of them are good in the same sense that God uses the word good. Not one of them is perfect in their worship of God. In fact, he goes on to say, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Beloved, this is a description of every one of us without the grace of God. This is a description of what crept into humanity in the garden. When Adam and Eve first tasted of the fruit and rebelled against God, sin became a reality in their being. Such that none does good. No, not one. I don't know if Satan was there when God created Adam and Eve and saw that, or if maybe he heard about it, but he moved in the direction. He wants to undo the goodness of what God had done. And what Satan sees is there Adam and Eve in the garden, created with free will and an inclination to choose righteously. And he hates it. Because there are these created beings who are completely in opposition to him. And because they are pure in their heart and their mind and their relationship with God, free in their will, they have the capacity to fellowship with God in the cool of day, the ability to enjoy marriage without discord. There was no marriage counselors in the Garden of Eden, people. Had joy, the joy of innocence. They had hearts that loved all of the beautiful things that God had created, but yet their hearts weren't idolatrous of those beautiful things. They had the dignity of work without toil. They were royalty, having dominion over all of creation. Again, Adam had free will. His will didn't have any amount of sin in it. No corruption that it was tethered to. No affinity for sin. And here's the reality that everyone in this room should get, that is clear and plain in the text. Adam had free will. What did he do with it? Did he use it for the glory of God or for his own rebellion? Rebellion. And in light of that rebellion, he and every single one of his descendants was plunged into a reality that now the will of fallen man is tethered to a sin nature. We breathe out lies. We want what we want. We idolize. We don't live in our marriages in a way that pleases God so often apart from the grace of Almighty God. Adam took his free will and he threw it away. He chose to rebel with Satan and all of the forces of spiritual darkness. And this event we call the fall. And I think fall is far too nice of a term. It's a polished term. The fall gives this understanding, or maybe this picture that we could misconstrue, that somehow humanity kind of tripped into sin. That's not what happened. Adam took his wonderful free will that some to this very day still somehow come away biblically saying that it's the solution to the problem. He took that free will and he exercised it in defiance against God. And now, you and I, apart from the grace of God, are sold under sin. That is what the Bible explicitly teaches throughout. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all of man because all have sinned. It's not just that we receive this sin nature, but then we want to get out of that sin nature. It's that we receive the sin nature from our parents. David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." He's not talking about the act of conception. He's talking about the position of humanity. That we are sinners, and not only do we have a sin nature, but we actively live out that sin nature. Every one of us, apart from the grace of God. We willfully disobey God. The implications of this are absolutely endless, but I want to emphasize just one aspect. And that is that when Adam rebelled at the tempting of the first rebel, he again enslaved the entire human race to Satan. Just as demons were reserved in darkness, so this world has been subjected to darkness. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe the Bible. Because it's written right here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power over this present what? Present darkness. Just as the demons and Satan can no longer transform themselves by their free volition alone, so we are marred in our volition and carry out everything contrary to God without the grace of God. That's why John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, and why the church has sung it for centuries. Because it's not grace that merely gives us a leg up. It is a grace that brings us out of the curse of the fall. It's the grace that takes us from being the darkness to being light in the Lord. It is the grace by which God and I don't know how he did this in your particular subjective context. Maybe he sent a preacher and you heard the gospel and God regenerated your heart and you understood that you were a sinner and that you needed Jesus, so you ran to him. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was a parent. Somebody brought you the gospel and outwardly proclaimed the good news of the redemptive work of Christ and his meritorious death on your account. But believe me, on the authority of the Word of God, you were the darkness when you heard that. And the only way that you ever responded in faith and repentance and have lived a life to the glory of God is because God shone into your heart the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Satan has dominion here. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Some people come to the implicit teaching of Satan's fall, pre-cosmic rebellion, and then they come to what is explicit in Genesis chapter 3 and the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And in that, they say, Why in the world would God give us over to Satan? Do you hear the pride in the question? Why would God take beings such as we and give us over to Satan? Friends, God didn't give us over to Satan. Our parents, Adam and Eve, did. And we have followed them willfully in the pursuit of sin. And there's something even in the regenerate person that at times pushes against that. Oh, not me. I chose. I brought myself out of darkness into light. Do you not still hear the breathings of the rebel Satan at work in the fleshly mind to try to convince you that your redemption was in some respect due to something you've done? Don't use your natural instinct. Lean in and ask God to reveal what his text speaks about these things. You see, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's the emphasis in Ephesians chapter 6. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. He's saying that the real battle isn't in flesh and blood, because we could take on a war that's merely flesh and blood because we're all made of the same stuff. But Satan is the one that was created more powerful than any human being. And he is that strong man that holds creation, the entire race of man, to himself like a strong man. He has held the spoils of his rebels to himself. And the only way that you and I ever were set free from the dominion of Satan's darkness was there had to have been a man that was stronger than Satan. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus came in and he didn't go, "Satan, can I please have that one? Would you give me Brian Kendrick?" And Satan goes, "Oh, no, no, I really like him." Jesus doesn't need to ask. Jesus takes what belongs to him. Because he is the sovereign Lord of all of the universe. And to have a viewpoint of redemption that says somehow there is this cosmic battle raging. And humanity and our volition and our will, we're ultimately the decider. Friends, close the book and go home. That is a sad story. But we have a grander view of redemption, and that is that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is redeeming a people for his glory, and he will keep them for all of eternity. And there will not be one that is lost. Why that divides the church, I don't know other than this. Satan's still breathing out lies. My God, the one who's ransomed your soul does not merely hope for redemption. Redemption is his command. It is his decree. And he set it in motion before the foundation of the world. That was a total rabbit trail, so I'm going to get back to this. I think this is where two things that we need to land with. Knowing that ultimately, what I want you to come away with today, beloved, is this. God's not responsible for evil. God didn't force Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. Did that by our own volition. We continue to do it in our own lives as he even sanctifies us even yet. What is glorious in this narrative is this reality. Those who are reserved for the day of judgment. The Bible says all of the demons that have followed Satan are reserved in darkness. They have no chance at redemption. But what the Bible teaches is that for humanity, God has made a way that we would escape the penalty of our rebellion. Is that not glorious? Is that not wonderful? You know, maybe we should show up every week and sing about that until he takes us home. God loved you enough to send his only begotten son. And the mercy seat, as we sang this morning, is open still. And God is not merely suggesting that your life might be redeemed if you would turn in repentance and faith. He is commanding every person this morning to turn in repentance and faith. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To cast yourself on the mercy seat of the cross. And to know that Christ and Christ alone is the Redeemer. The one that can take you from the dominion of darkness. And create you as a child of light. This is what the New Testament is about. Acts chapter 26. This is Jesus and Saul's interaction, Paul's interaction, and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand to your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people. And from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." 2,000 years ago, this was the conversation that Jesus had with Paul. "Go, I am sending you to declare into the darkness the reality that I am redeeming my bride from under the clutches of Satan, and I am turning her to Almighty God." It's the same message we proclaim today. That is what God is doing in the world. So will you come? Will you cling to Christ? I want to land with this and then a picture of our conversion and how it is a gift. The constant cacophony of the New Testament, and I don't understand why this is controversial, is that salvation is not a work of man but a gift. And if we have not, we don't, you know how much we have to do with our salvation? Nothing. You know what that protects you against? Pride. Which was the problem in the first place. And yet the response from so many people to their pastors will be, "I did it. No, beloved, you didn't. It's by grace alone. And can I just, I was thinking about this. I'm sorry, I know we're probably over time. I was thinking about this when I was on my way to church this morning. It's just like a ton of bricks. Satan, created with free volition, but with the capacity to do evil. We all together on that? He rebels. He comes into the garden and he sees Eve and he says, come on, you come with me. You rebel just like me. You have free will to choose good and evil. You come with me. And she and Adam rebel because they have this capacity to exercise their free will in the direction contrary to God. You know what is different about the redeemed of God for all of eternity from Adam and Eve? You know what is different from us who are in Christ than from our first parents, Adam and Eve? I'll tell you the difference. Look in chapter 1, verse 13. As Paul is telling the church that we would have understanding and our eyes illuminated to see the glories of what Christ has done for us. Verse 13 of chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We will praise God throughout all of eternity as created beings, freely worshiping him. But we will be different from our parents in that we are inwardly sealed with the Spirit of God, and we will have no capacity to rebel against Almighty God. The one who has breathed out rebellion in that day for all of eternity will be conquered by the one who breathed out redemption for you and I. Think about what John says about our salvation. So if you struggle with that question about why did God allow evil? Well, that evil allowed the plan of redemption to be completed such that we won't stand in eternity wondering, I wonder if today is the day that I'm going to fall away from God. That won't even be a hint. And this world, we understand sin. It is part of the warp and woof of who we are, right? There we won't have an idea, a conception, a smidget of sin in our lives, in our beings. And it won't even be a possibility. What a gift of grace. John writes to the church about our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and through him alone. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Beloved, this sealing of the Holy Spirit is not something that our charismatic friends get alone. It's something that all of the redeemed people of God will value above anything else for all of eternity. Because God took us from the liar and the deceiver. He took us from being the liars and the deceivers. You see, sometimes I think we look at our Bibles, and I'll close with this. We look at our Bibles and we see, oh, there's evil out there. No, the entire picture of the Bible is that Satan fell and humanity fell. And so the entire created structure under the authority of Satan is broken, it's marred. And the entire story that God is speaking through his word is one in which he is undoing all of the effects of our rebellion. Not by our will, not by our capacity, but by the mercies of Almighty God alone. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you this morning. We come to you grateful for the joy of proclaiming your salvation. And we come this morning asking that if there's one here today who has never come to you in repentance and faith, that they've never trusted in Jesus as their Savior, that they've never cast themselves on the mercy seat, they've never asked for redemption, that you would work in their heart and mind in such a way that they would see their great need for you, that they would run to you for forgiveness and grace. And Father, we know that you are the God who delights in giving grace, who delights in giving mercy. And for all of those that you have redeemed, that you hold us eternally in your hand, and not one of us will be plucked away. Father, might we boldly and with passion and clarity declare the goodness of your redemptive work to all nations. Might we be a church who is not shrinking back from what you have done, but pressing further in to all of the glories that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. In Jesus' name we beg. Amen.